Okay, folks, we're going to begin our studies. We're in Luke chapter 21, and we're trying to nail down some of the issues concerning the last days and Bible prophecy. And what I'm going to do this morning is give you a to some extent, as a matter of fact, to a great extent, a recap of some of the things we talked about last Sunday. I want to give you an overview of the sequence of events, a timeline of what's coming very shortly on this world. And there's a reason for that. The Lord tells us in several passages, as he explained to the disciples the signs preceding his second advent into the world, his coming for the church, that we were to watch. We were to watch that day would not overtake us as a thief. And one of the reasons I want to spend a little time on this subject is because unless people are given a reason to do whatever, they're not going to do it. You got to have a reason, and it's got to be real. And the only people that are going to look for the soon coming of the Lord, the only ones that are going to set their affections on things above and not on things on the earth, are people who are absolutely convinced that he's really coming. And if you're not absolutely convinced that he's really coming, you're just going to go on with life as usual. And we shouldn't be that way. We absolutely should not be that way. We're living in some of the most exciting times in history, the history of the world, in that we can look now upon the pages of Scripture and see the fulfillment of so many prophetic things. And again, this is one of the great evidences that this book is the truth, is because it tells in advance future events before they occur with infallible accuracy. And so one of the reasons, we believe as we do as Christians is because we're not fools. We're looking at real-world evidence for the faith. And as I've said to you so many times, faith that does not have real-world evidence to sustain it is not a faith at all that should be relied upon. And God did not create a physical dimension to be viewed as hostile towards spiritual truth and genuine faith. He didn't do that at all. As a matter of fact, the physical world and real world evidence is complementary of everything that is taught, spiritually speaking, in Scripture. So there's not an inconsistency between the spirit dimension and the physical dimension. As a matter of fact, the physical dimension is an expression of the spiritual dimension. They're not in conflict with each other. And as a matter of fact, fit as lovingly together as the spirit fits in the body of a human being, as the soul fits in the body of a human being. God never intended for these two dimensions to be thought of apart from one another, but in conjunction with one another. And I think if we could ever get that worked out in our minds in the way the Lord originally intended, we wouldn't think of the Christian faith as some otherworldly version of some high elevated spiritual sort that we're not acquainted with. I think the Christian faith is the same kind of faith that we practice every day in everyday life, even in our relationships with other human beings. We have faith in our neighbor, and our children, or in our husband or wife. And it's the same variety of faith that we have toward the Lord. So faith toward God, faith in God, is not just a spiritual type. It's the common type of faith that we practice all the time. You either take God at His word or you do not. You either take your neighbor at his word or you do not. And so what we practice in the way of faith is not some unusual variety. It's everyday faith. Now, when we have faith in the world, in the everyday usage of that term, then there has to be sound reasonings undergirding it, or you're going to make some big mistakes. You're going to trust in things you should not have trusted in because you begin to trust or to have faith without a good foundation of reason to stand upon. And so, that's why in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord said, "Come now and let us reason together." Christianity is not hostile toward reasoning. It's not hostile toward science. It's not hostile toward evidence. As a matter of fact, the whole Christian faith is predicated upon these things. It's based, it's founded upon sound reasoning. Now, that isn't to say that the Christian faith is entirely of reason in the sense that it's purely an intellectual thing. It isn't. There's a point where the evidence for the faith causes you to trust. And that's what saving faith is. It's trusting the Lord Jesus as your only hope for eternal life. It's trusting His Word, believing that He is your only hope. It's taking Him at His Word concerning what He has said about our heart. Listen, the evidence for what He said is obvious. We're hell-deserving sinners. And any person that will just get off in a corner somewhere and contemplate the human mind and the human heart that they have, they will have to admit, you know, I've got a public life and I've got a private life, and what I know about myself in reality is horrible. I am a horrible human being. And I think a person that's honest will look at the evidence of God's testimony about us and our need to be saved, and we will acknowledge, you know, the evidence is right. And I know I've repeated this, but from time to time we'll get people in here that have never heard these thoughts before, so sometimes I repeat things for that reason. But the proof of what I'm talking about is the illustration of hooking up the human mind to current forms of technology that, I mean, if it could be, if we did have this kind of technology where we could hook up these, what do you call them, to the brain, sensors to the brain, so that we could project on a screen up here what you might think about in the course of this Sunday school lesson. Would we have people in here willing to be hooked up like that so that the thought that might enter their mind, just sitting here in church in a place where we're supposed to be in the presence of God, would you be willing to trust your mind enough to have projected on this screen up here any thought that would come to your head in the presentation of this lesson? And I think that the truth is we would not have any takers. Because you know that the kind of things that you think about from time to time are not fit to be known by anybody. And I mean, you can have wicked thoughts just come sailing through your mind out of nowhere. And you wonder, where in the world did that... How could I even be saved and think such things? Listen, the testimony of Scripture concerning the human mind and human heart is infallible truth. And the evidence is there. We need to be saved. And so when it comes to Bible prophecy, the evidence here, it's all around us. There's only evidence for the truth. There is no evidence for a lie. Biological evolution is a lie, and there cannot be evidence to support it. There's only evidence for biblical creationism. And so there are reasons then for going over some of these sequence of events that we read about throughout the scriptures concerning the end time. And the reason is because we want to have real world reasons for looking for the soon return of Jesus Christ. Because I'm going to tell you something, folks. He's fixing to come. He's coming back. And he's coming back very soon. And people that do not take these kinds of messages to heart are being very, very foolish, because he's fixing to come. Now think about this. What will it do to your life? What kind of an effect is it going to have on your life and your future plans and your present day worries if you really believe that Jesus Christ is fixing to come back? It'll have a radical difference in your plans. We tend to think in long-range plans, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, and we can become so wrapped up in this life and not thinking about eternity, not using our resources in terms of ways that are going to count forever. If you really believe that Jesus Christ is fixing to come back, if you really believe that very soon you're going to be standing in front of Him giving account of everything that you've done in your body, and with your resources, and with your energies, then if you really believe that, you will adjust your life and your behavior in a way that's consistent with that belief. And so that's why we're going over some of these things. Now, I want to begin by mentioning a phrase. If you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's a phrase that I think sometimes is not applied quite right. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, and excuse me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading at verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The first thing I want to clear up is this. The Bible does tell us that we do not know the day and the hour the Lord Jesus is going to come back. We do not know the day and the hour. But now, there's a difference between pinpointing the time, much like the tribulation saints will be able to do. I told you the other week that we do not have a clock, a precise clock concerning imminency. The imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have a definite clock, day and hour, on that. Once the rapture takes place, we do have a clock. And you can calculate to the very end when the second advent is going to take place. And there are just a number of verses that do that, which I believe I mentioned last week to some extent. But when it comes to the times and the seasons, as far as the church dispensation is concerned, we can know that. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul tells us here, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I even write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And so we know perfectly many things about the soon coming of the Lord. But the phrase thief in the night is a phrase that is often taught in connection with the rapture of the church. And I think that's a mistake. The phrase thief in the night is a phrase that applies to that time period beginning with the rapture. But it actually has more of an application to the tribulation period than it does the rapture of the church. It is true that the clock begins to tick with the rapture of the church, But the Lord is not coming as a thief in the night to believers, folks. He just isn't. He goes on to explain here in verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief." So to teach and to preach the thief in the night phraseology as applied to the church is not scriptural. It isn't. We are not in darkness that that day should overtake us as a thief. The thief in the night phraseology applies to unbelievers. What is a thief? Let me ask you something. As a Christian, is the Lord a thief to you? No. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our bridegroom. He's the one that is coming to marry us. He loves us. We know Him. Anybody that doesn't know Him, He's a stranger to them. He's an intruder. He's an invader. What is a thief? He's just that. He's an invader. He's an intruder. He's unwelcome. He's hated. He's despised. He's coming to take that which doesn't belong to Him. Well, what is the mentality of the world? Well, the mentality of the world is, this is my car, this is my house, this is my money, this is my wife, my husband, these are my children, it's my, everything. But the truth is, what do we own? Only a Christian knows the answer to that. We own nothing. Who does own everything? The Lord. Well, if the Lord is coming and we know Him, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, then we're not going to view Him as a thief coming for the things that belong to Him. But the phrase "coming for as a thief in the night" is a reference only to those that do not know Him. To them, He doesn't own anything. He doesn't own the world and the things that are in the world, and He certainly doesn't own the life of the individual, not if you're an unbeliever. And so lost people in this world view their monies and their life, their whatever, as their own. And the Lord is viewed as an intruder, an invader, someone that you never want to see. And that is exactly the mentality of the people of this world. They hate God. They do not want Him to come back. They don't want to ever be broken into and their things bothered by this foreign God, this unknown God, this person that thinks everything belongs to Him. Now, in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, you will find that phrase, thief in the night. Now, why do you find it there? Well, for obvious reasons. It's not church language. That's tribulation language. That's the mentality of the whole world toward the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a thief. He's unknown. He's an intruder that breaks in and takes that which does not belong to Him. And that is going to be exactly the mentality of the world toward the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. So hopefully from now on, when you run across this phrase, thief in the night, you will not make your primary application of that phrase to the church. It does not refer to the church. It refers to the lost and the lost man's mentality toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, all that being said, one of the first things in a series of events that are going to take place in very shortly, the first is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus for the believer, which I believe is going to be in our lifetime. In reading over some of Dr. Henry Morris's commentaries, I remember him saying in one of them somewhere that he believes that the generation that's going to see the Lord come back began with the generation that lived possibly during World War I. So the teachings of, that the Lord is going to come back, and that this generation will not pass away until all be fulfilled, he believes is a reference to all the people who were born during World War I, that generation will not die out until the Lord Jesus has come back, Second Advent. Now think about this. If the return of the Lord is imminent, in other words, it could happen today, then in only 7 years, folks, we will be here alive, living in the millennium. In 7 years. If the rapture took place right now, we would be living in the millennium. So we're not talking about something that's far off out here. I mean, we're talking about the fulfillment of all things in a very short period of time. 7 years is not long. And so the rapture of the church is going to take place at any time. And as I pointed out to you, as we're going up, Enoch and Elijah are going to be coming down. They're the two prophets that have never died. And I don't know where they are right now, but they're somewhere. They're the oldest humans that have ever lived. Far, far older than Methuselah, who lived to be 969 years old. And so Enoch and Elijah are somewhere. Enoch is the oldest man in human history. He's still alive somewhere. He hasn't died. They've got to die, and they will die because it's appointed in a man once to die, and then the judgment. And so they are going to die, but these are the two witnesses that are going to plague the earth as God's servants for 3.5 years. And their ministry begins as we depart. And so they're going to be coming to this earth from wherever they are and have been all this time. And I believe simultaneous with all of these things, we don't know the exact times. I'm not pretending to get into that. The scripture just doesn't give us that kind of precise detail about these things. But we do know from Ezekiel 38 that Russia, which has a close connection now with the Islamic world, is going to think an evil thought. And I want to show you that if you'll turn to Ezekiel 38. Pardon me if I'm a little fast on some of these things, but getting all this information in, I have to go around. And if you don't want to look, that you don't have to, but I'm going to read these verses beginning at verse 8 of Ezekiel 38. After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. Now this is talking about the regathering of Israel out of the nations. And it's a reference here to the northern kingdom. And we believe Russia is what's in view here. Is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So this is the coming back of the children of Israel into the land of Israel, out of all the nations that they've been scattered throughout since the invasion of Titus and the Romans in 70 A.D. That's when they were scattered throughout the entire world. Verse 9 says, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Now, the many people with thee is Russia and the Islamic nations, the ones that are giving Israel such a hard time right now, and especially concerning the building of the temple. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And so Russia is going to have a thought. They're going to have an evil thing is going to enter their mind, and this is what it is. Verse 11, and thou shalt say, I will go up into the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. And so Russia is going to get this idea of invading Israel. Now, you know that one of the great protectors of Israel for years and years has been America. And it doesn't seem possible that Russia could think such a thought. But I'm going to propose, and here's an opinion. There's nothing in the world. There's no scripture to back this up. I'm just trying to think, you know, how in the world can these things work? So we got a pretty good, we got the puzzle, pieces of the puzzle pretty well given to us. And I don't think it's wrong to sit around and try to wonder as we look at world events unfolding and so forth as to how now we can understand how we could go from here to here, which is obvious in Scripture. We do have from here to here and from here to here in Scripture and with the verses to back that up. So we do have a certain definite timeline. But in between these points of Scripture, you do not have specific scriptures explaining how it's going to happen that it's going to be that way. We just know that it is going to be that way. We know, for instance, that Russia will invade. We can look at the situation today and see the connection between Israel and the Islamic nations. We can see that. Well, you need to keep in mind that Antichrist, which is alive right now somewhere, there is a man that is alive in this world somewhere this very moment that is a big wheeler and dealer when it comes to this world's money. We talked about the world banking system and how the Antichrist is going to have control over all the money because where the money is, there's the power. Well, think about it. The United States is already stressed beyond measure when it comes to its economy. We are inflating ourselves. We are in a mess financially. And the devil, I think, has had this in the works for quite some time, starting with the Jekyll Island thing and the Federal Reserve System, and the formulation of that in the 20s, in the 1920s or so, whenever that was. And I think that the reason is because something has got to happen in this country that's going to give Russia a basis for this thought entering their mind. And their thought is this: we can invade and America is not going to do anything. They're not going to do anything. Now, if you had control of the world's money, you could all of a sudden make a phone call and you could inform the United States about loans and the fact that you're not putting up with it any longer. You've been going too long with your way and this, that, and the other, and fall out of favor with the world banking system, Antichrist being the head of it. And all of a sudden, we would be without the resources. Think about it. We would be without the resources to fight. And all it would take would be a phone call. Think about it. To fight a war, you got to have money. If you can't make payments, industry shuts down. The Antichrist has the power to control the wars that go on in the world. And this has been going on now for quite some time. We looked at that with the world banking system and the wars in Europe and so forth, First and Second World War. All of this is controlled by money. However the money flows, that's what directs the capability of nations to fight. And so I believe that the economic woes of America are going to make it possible for Russia to make this move. I think at this particular time, Russia is going to come on down and the Lord is going to supernaturally intervene and absolutely destroy Russia and the Muslim nations. And again, that will take the problem of Israel completely away in terms of their plan to rebuild the temple. The Dome of the Rock thing is not going to be an issue at that time. And they will rebuild their temple. The temple of Antichrist. This is not the temple that the Lord Jesus is going to come into. This temple is going to be destroyed. We see that where is it Zechariah or is it Malachi? I always get confused between two. It's one of the two of those. It talks about the city of Israel being split right down the middle from the Mount of Olives. The whole place is going to be wrecked. There's going to be no temple that the Lord is going to enter into. It's going to be destroyed. With the Muslim nations, no opposition. The Antichrist will be in a position to subtly capture the favor of the Israeli people. I believe he's going to be a Jew. I think we learned that from Daniel chapter 11, that he's going to be a Jew, that he's going to be in control of the world's banking system. It tells us so there in that chapter. And I think he's going to make a 7-year covenant with Israel right at the very beginning of the tribulation period after the Lord has destroyed that Russian invasion, which is not going to take too long for him to do that. I mean, the Lord can... He can finish that pretty quick. So we're talking about a time frame there that's not going to be very long. It's going to take 7 years just to burn the weaponry that they had amassed for that invasion. It's going to take 7 years to do it. And you learn that by studying Ezekiel 38 and 39. So the temple is going to be rebuilt. And there's going to be an apparent time of peace, and during that time, the effect of the witnessing of the two witnesses, Enoch and Elijah, and the 144,000 that are miraculously sealed, is going to result in the greatest revival in the history of the world. And millions of people are going to get saved. Millions of people are going to get saved as a result of their preaching. At the midpoint of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to break the covenant. And he has hated everything that the two witnesses have been doing all this time. Even though he's tolerated it, put up with it, he has hated every minute of it. And these two men have got incredible power. They can call down fire from heaven. There's no one that can stop them. They have incredible power and protection from the Lord, these two witnesses. And plus, the 144,000, they're sealed so that they cannot die all through the tribulation period from day one to the very end when the Lord Jesus comes. They're going to be alive. They cannot be killed because they're protected supernaturally. At the midpoint, the Antichrist is going to be fed up to hear with the two witnesses, and he's going to make his move. And he's going to kill them. Revelation chapter 11 is about the killing of the two witnesses, Enoch and Elijah. And the whole world is going to rejoice over their death. It's going to be televised. You got television right there in Revelation chapter 11. The whole world is going to rejoice for 3.5 days. They're going to even give gifts to one another. It's going to be like Christmas. They're going to celebrate their death because these were fundamentalist Christians going out here preaching the gospel, the need to die to self, which is a message man despises, and sacrificing all to God, which man despises. He don't want to give everything that he has to God or anybody else. He wants to keep everything for self. And so these two witnesses are going to be destroyed, and the whole world is going to watch them via TV for that period of time. And then the Lord is going to raise them from the dead, and the whole world is going to see it. They're going to see them stand right up. I don't know how they're going to kill them, but I guarantee you it's going to be a bloody event. And they're going to look quite dead on TV. And all of a sudden, God is going to supernaturally raise them up, and He's going to rapture them right out of here. And the world's going to see it on TV. But it's not going to impress the world enough to get saved. As a matter of fact, very few people will probably get saved as a result of all that because of unbelief and the fears of being destroyed by the Antichrist if they do seem to show those kinds of leanings. And of course, nowadays, we've been led to believe that anything can happen anyway, because of the computer age and technology, people have doubts or whatever. They'll figure out how to explain it away, even though they've seen it, just like they did the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The world didn't get saved after the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead, even though He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs for over 40 days. The world didn't get saved then, and they're not going to get saved after eyewitnessing the resurrection of these two men. At that time, after He kills the two witnesses, He's then going to fulfill 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, where He goes into the temple declaring Himself to be God. And so this Jew, this evolutionist Jew, this secular humanist Jew, is going to go into the temple of God declaring Himself to be God. And at that point, there's going to be an incredible slaughter. And the Antichrist is going to unleash His wrath on the believing world, and all of those that have gotten saved that He can get His hands on, He's going to behead them. He will kill them. Also, somewhere between the midpoint, and we do not know exactly from Scripture when this is going to take place, but in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 16, you read there about a 200 million man army, the king of the east that's going to come. I believe that's the Chinese, possibly Japan, I don't know. They're going to be very alarmed with all the things that are going on, and the movements of Antichrist and so forth. And so in Revelation chapter 9, you have the kings of the east marching toward Jerusalem to try to do something about this global leader that are certainly not at this point under his control. In Revelation 16, you're clearly told in verse 12, that this is the king of the east that's coming down to dry up Euphrates River. And so Revelation chapter 9 and verse 16 and Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12, I think, should be read in conjunction with one another, because it's talking about the same event, maybe at different phases. But they will eventually be destroyed, and most likely in the Armageddon battle at some point during all of that. During this period of time, from the midpoint of the tribulation until the end, according to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, 1/4 of the entire world's population is going to be killed. You learn that in Revelation 6 and verse 8, that 1/4 of every human being on the face of the earth is going to be killed. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 18, you read there that 1/3 of everyone else that remains is going to be killed, which gives you a half of the entire world's population. Folks, we're talking about death beyond the human mind to comprehend. during the tribulation period. And so you have this great revival taking place with millions and millions of people getting saved, and you also have the slaughter of those same believers. And this is how their faith is going to be tried, is by their willingness to refuse the mark, which means death. Anybody that did not receive the mark of Revelation 13 must be killed. And so to be a Christian in the tribulation period, your life was very much on the line. Revelation 13, again, is the global economy that the Antichrist is going to pull off. And the way he's going to be able to do that is the world banking system and having total control to manipulate the nations through the world banking system. So not being able to buy or sell has to do with the computer technology and the ability of the Antichrist to manipulate the nations with control of the money. In Revelation chapter 17, you read about the One World Church, and we are major contributors to that in our ecumenistic movements and not taking a stand against the false church that has emerged that is preaching another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. So hopefully that's what we are all about in this church, is exposing false religion for what it is, and the forming of the world church. And so we learn in Revelation 17 that the Antichrist is going to hate this whore that is seen arising out of the many waters. It's referring to the apostate church, the religious movement in the world. And the Antichrist, he hates everything that smacks of church, the term church or the term Christ. He despises these things. And so you can see why he's going to turn on the world church. I mean, why shouldn't he? He believes in pure, brute, secular humanism. He doesn't believe in a God. He believes in self to the core. He's an evolutionist to the core. And so he's been completely energized by Satan to try to implement this religious view. And it is a religious view that there is no God, which is a religion. Then is going to emerge in Revelation 17 the 10-nation confederacy, or confederation of nations that are going to submit to this Antichrist. And so all that language in Revelation 17 is about a single individual rising up that all the other nations are going to bow to and submit to as being the one that we should look to as our ultimate leader. Once this has been accomplished, he's going to burn the whore with fire. He's going to destroy the spiritual Babylon, the mother of harlots. He will destroy her at that point. When you get into Revelation 18, as I mentioned in the message Wednesday night, I believe that that's America up one side and down the other. America comes into view at this point. Now think about it. America has pretty much been neutralized because of the power the Antichrist has over the banking system. But America is not gone. Now think about this. We're talking about a very brief period of time. We're talking about, say, 3.5 years after the rapture of the church. America is the major player when it comes to money in the global market today. Now, if the Antichrist turned on America and pretty much neutralized it in terms of its political power by, you know, telling them they've got to pay up or whatever, on their loans and so forth, then that would somewhat neutralize them so all those events could take place as we see them. But by the time Revelation 18 comes around, after the midpoint of the tribulations, at some point in there, we don't know exactly when, the Antichrist is going to have no need for economic Babylon as America is characterized in Revelation 18. He will have no need for America anymore as an economic power. He wants that to disappear so that there is no competition from any nation with his global control and economic control. And so I believe that the Lord is going to enable the Antichrist with the 10-nation confederacy that he's going to have under his control. The Lord is going to allow them to nuke America, and America will disappear off the face of the earth after the midpoint of the tribulation period. And I think that's going to, how it's going to happen. Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51 explains how that out of the north, America is going to disappear. So if you'll make a note of that to study Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, it there has language in it that parallels perfectly with Revelation 18. It talks about Babylon fallen, is fallen, and the language is just the same, and how the Lord allows the nations to, with pinpoint accuracy, they are going to destroy that great city in 1 hour. And it talks about fire, and you know, there you can't. I mean, with today's technology and our knowledge of it, it's an obvious nuclear holocaust. And then is going to be the Armageddon battle, where the Lord Jesus is going to come and fight the nations. And again, what we need to understand is it seems so strange that nations would get together to fight the Creator God. But that's because of our failure to understand who has possessed the Antichrist and the false prophet. It is none other than Lucifer himself. And folks, his primary hatred is not toward the people of God, but the God of the people of God. And these people are not even going to know what they're doing, really. But because they have not gotten saved, naturally speaking, they're willing agents of Satan. There is no difference whatsoever between a lost man that has rejected the life that Christ wants to give and Lucifer himself. There's no difference whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire is not Satan or the demons. It's two human beings. The first inhabitants. That ought to tell us something. I mean, if the destination of Satan is the lake of fire, which it tells us in Revelation 8, Revelation chapter 20, that's where he's going, then if punishment tells us anything about what a person deserves, then it has to be obvious that by nature, what we deserve is equivalent to what Satan deserves, which means we're equivalent. There's no other way to think about it. Any human being that is not saved is an antichrist by nature. We have an antichrist nature living within us right this very moment. Our nature is antichrist. And even after you get saved, I hate to even say things like this, but it's true. Even after you get saved, you still have that same old antichrist nature. And that's why we have reasons to die to self every day. No man is going to die to self unless he's convinced of the reason. And that's the only reason you need, is to recognize that you've got an antichrist nature. And you need to put it to death every day, because that's what it deserves, is death. And so these kinds of thoughts help us to accomplish that. And so there's the Armageddon battle, Revelation 19, the King of Kings comes back. That's the second advent. No one is going to be able to philosophize around this. Their private interpretations won't mean a thing any more than private interpretations mean anything now. You cannot privately interpret the obvious that's right there in front of you. And that's why we do not privately interpret the Scriptures now, is because we believe in Him as though He were physically here right now, as though we were seeing the second advent of Jesus Christ. We believe by faith He's coming back. And so we don't want to be those that add to His Word or take away from His Word. We want to be those who believe His Word because of the reasons. And we have all kinds of reasons to believe the Word of God, infallible reasons. And so in Revelation 19, the Antichrist and false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And then we learn in Revelation 20 that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Now, here's a couple of details I didn't cover the last time, just for whatever. There's a series of resurrections. At the beginning of the millennium, all the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected at that time. That's when all the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. We'll be able to see Daniel and King David and all those Old Testament saints at that time. And you read about that in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. That's the proof text so that we know we're not wrong on that. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 tells you when the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. It said right at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. At that same time will be the resurrection of the tribulation saints. All the saints that got killed. My wife's waving at me because time's gone. Don't pay her any attention. We'll be done just a second. The millennial judgment is also going to take place at that time, at the beginning of the millennium. And all of the people who survived the tribulation period are going to be executed that did not trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. So the millennium is going to begin only with believers in it. Everybody that did not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, that survives the tribulation period, will be executed at the beginning of the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, and we'll be through with this, there is going to be a second resurrection. The first resurrection has to do with Christ, the first fruits, the resurrection of those that came out of the graves at His resurrection, Matthew 27. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that resurrection, and Daniel chapter 12, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. Those are all grouped together under the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the bad one. No one wants to be a part of this one. It's the resurrection of the damned, who will stand before the great white throne judgment to be cast into hell forever. Okay, that's a lot of information, but anyway, it's all there. That's the timeline I believe that you can count on. It's going to happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. Help us to retain these thoughts and for the reasons that very soon our Savior is going to come. And we need to be those who have reasons to look for Him every moment, every day. Those that will purify their hearts in view of the fact that very soon He's going to come and we'll see Him face to face. Bless the remainder of this service, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.